Psalm 121, you need to listen carefully because it's really short and goes by really quick. Psalm 121, hear God's word. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. This is the 12th anniversary of pizza, not the round thing that you, tomato sauce on it, but PTSA stands for Psalm Tune Scholarship Award, which is a little bit tortured, but that's what we did. Years ago, when my oldest daughter was in high school chorus, they had a Christmas carol competition in the music theory class. And I'm at a concert listening to this and thinking, why don't we have a competition for psalm tunes and see if the students would write tunes for a psalm? And so I pitched it to the music theory teacher, and he said, sure. And he's gone, and a new teacher is there, and we've been doing it for 12 years. In the 12 years, it's actually been 13 years, we missed 1 year. And they've had 4 to 12 students in the class, but it's a music theory too, which is pretty unusual in a high school. So I go in once a year and I explain why we sing the Psalms and why we sing the Psalms a cappella, which it's kind of a shocked look on their face, like, you got to be kidding me. But eventually they get it, and it has some momentum. And the kids actually are looking forward to it every year. They know that if they take this Theory 2 class, they're going to be able to be in this competition. And there's a $300 scholarship, which isn't a lot of money to receive, but it's a fair amount of money to give. So that's where this comes from. So I was thinking about what psalm should I pick for the pizza for this year. And I was thinking about Psalm 100, thinking about Psalm 121. Psalm 100 is just so classic. And Psalm 121, it was my wife's paternal grandfather's, one of his favorite psalms, and asked to have it read at his funeral. And so that was one draw. But also the verse 8, the Lord will guard your going out, your coming in from this time forth and forever. The music teacher is retiring this year. And that was the clincher, that just to have this word of comfort to her, that as she leaves something that she very much loves and has done for a long, long time, that as she looks to the Lord, He will be with her in her going out into retirement and whatever else the Lord has for her. So that's what settled me on Psalm 121. And as is always the case, you go through something like this for all kinds of reasons, but the Lord always has something for you there. And I've found great comfort and encouragement in my own struggles in meditating on this psalm. Next, just a real quick word about the purpose and use of the psalms. We take it for granted often, but why do we sing the psalms? And why do we torture ourselves with a cappella singing when we have no organ to cover it up when it's bad or to help us? And it usually isn't bad because God is good. But we do this because Paul says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. It's very clear from the way the psalms are arranged in the Old Testament, that when Paul is thinking about these three categories, psalms, hymns, and songs, he's thinking about something that existed at his time. And the only thing that existed at his time that the Jews sang were the psalms of the Bible. And if you look at the different titles, you can't always discern it in the English, but in the Greek, the titles, some psalms are entitled psalms, other psalms are entitled hymns. Like in after the Last Supper, they sang a hymn and then went to the Mount of Olives. The hymn that they sang was Psalm 118. And then there are other psalms that have the title of songs. And so when Paul is talking about psalms, hymns, and songs, he's thinking about the Psalter. Another evidence of this is that the structure is three parts of one thing, not three things. The structure is the same as that baptismal formula, baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Spirit. Not three gods, but three persons, one God. And it's the same structure here. Not three things, but three parts of one thing. And so, as I tell the students, not everybody's persuaded of this. I understand that. But this is why we are persuaded of it and why we do what we do. And it's important for us who do this to remember why it is that we do it. And at least in my mind, it is not to abominate everyone else. It is to be grounded in what should we do and why should we do it. And this is what we do and this is why. In terms of a cappella, making melody with your heart, the word solo means to strum strings. In the Old Covenant, you strum the strings of the lyre. In the New Covenant, you strum the strings of your heart. Out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. And out of the strumming of the heart, the mouth sings. And that's why we don't use other instruments with our singing in the way that other Protestants don't use incense with their prayers. In the Old Testament, when you prayed, you burned incense, and when you sang, you played a lyre. In the New Covenant, when you pray, and when you sing, you sing. And these outward accoutrements are no longer pertinent. And so, in historical terms, these things, it's only been 100 years or so that people have sung more than the biblical psalms and used other instruments, 100, 150 years in general. So historically speaking, it's not that odd of a thing. But in our own lifetime and generation, it's an extraordinarily odd thing to be doing these things. And so we need to remind ourselves why we do what we do. Next introductory comment is on this section of the Psalter, Psalms 120 through 134, as you'll see in the titles, A Song of Ascents. And it's this whole section, without exception, from 120 through 134 is titled this way. There's a big debate about what is being ascended, what's going up. And the idea, the word, it's a noun that's made from a preposition that that is movement up, is going up. The Elyon, the most high God, it's a related word. So it's an ascent, it's a going up. So is it geographical? There's some idea, especially in Psalm 121, lift mine eyes up to the mountains, the three pilgrimages to the feasts each year, going up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was settled on Mount Moriah, and people coming from other parts were going up to Jerusalem. So they're ascending to Jerusalem, singing these various psalms. But it's not obvious from the content of all the psalms that this is the circumstance. So maybe not. There's also the thought that it was architectural, that there was a series of steps going into the temple, and that a different psalm was sung on each of the steps. It sounds too Romanish to me. It just doesn't seem to fit. You know, on your knees, going every time you go to the next step, you say a prayer. I don't know. It doesn't really appeal to me. There's also a literary sense that the psalms often have different steps of explanation. And you'll see, like in the second line of verse 1, where my help comes from, my help comes from the Lord. So you have a statement and then it's repeated. Sometimes it's not exactly parallelism, but it's in the thought of it, one thing is connected to another. And so maybe a sense by making progress in the thought pattern from one thing to another. But that's consecutive, not necessarily elevated. And so that doesn't entirely fit. There's another thought that the voices were raised, that as you sang the psalm, you got louder. And so the ascent is a crescendo in volume. And that also isn't obvious to me. Commentators are all over the place on this, so there's no consensus on what it's referring to. Another possibility that is attractive in my own mind is that the idea of ascent is and particularly appropriate to the New Covenant and analogous to the idea of going up to Jerusalem, is that from Hebrews 12, we've not come to Mount Zion, we've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, that quite realistically, quite literally, in New Covenant worship, God no longer comes down to us to dwell in a tent in a cloud. He doesn't meet with us. But because of the work of Christ that is applied by the Holy Spirit, Christ entered, Hebrews 9 through 12, Christ entered into heaven itself, not into an earthly tabernacle as a high priest of the line of Aaron, but into the heavenly tabernacle as the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And so when we enter worship in Christ, we enter into the very presence of God. By the Holy Spirit, in our spirits, we are in God's presence. Old covenant worship, He meets with us on earth. New covenant worship, we meet with Him in heaven. And so worship is like someone who is going to inherit a mansion. And once a week, they get to visit it because it's their inheritance, but they don't own it yet. And so they go up to the big house, the big white house on the hill. And for the day, they get to live in the mansion and eat the choice food and enjoy the palatial surroundings. But then when the day's over, they got to go back down the hill to their hut. And that's like us with worship. In worship, we get to go to the big house spiritually. And then after the day's over, we go back to our hut on earth. But that's our house that belongs to us. We're going to live there someday. Christ has prepared many rooms for us. And so death ought not to be overly intimidating to us because we are going where we've been hundreds of times before. We're going home. We're going to the big house. And so it's a comfort that where you are now in your spirit is where you will be at the moment of your death. Kind of weird, isn't it? But it's a comfort. It won't be a strange thing. It'll be familiar. Well, the main thing about this psalm, see, one of the dangers about preaching on a short passage is that you start to enjoy it too much. Oh, yeah, I got plenty of time. Well, yeah, we'll see. The main thing about this psalm is that God is your keeper. It is kind of like we're animals in a zoo. You think of a keeper, you think of a zookeeper. Well, yeah. I mean, you're protected, you're fed, everything's good. Except, you know, you want to be out, go out, take a walk or something. But the whole idea is that God takes care of you. And that's the theme of the Psalter in its entirety. Don't worry. Be happy. God is good. God is faithful, and He will take care of you no matter what happens. No matter what difficulties He in His infinite wisdom appoints for you, He'll take care of you. He'll take care of you in the joys. He'll take care of you in the sorrows. He'll take care of you in the gains. He'll take care of you in the losses. Because God is your keeper. And it's very analogous to the Lord is my shepherd, Psalm 23, and the Lord is my keeper, Psalm 121. It ought to be like a warm blanket on a cold day. And it ought to make you feel warm inside that God will take care of you. He is your keeper. And so you see it in verse 3, verse 4, verse 5. You see it twice in verse 7, although it's translated protect. You look in your marginal note, it's keep. Twice in verse 7, and then verse 8, it's translated guard. And so the idea of keep is protect and guard. Those are synonymous words, but you lose the pounding of the psalmist saying, the Lord is your keeper, the Lord is your keeper. And verse 5 is in the middle of it, and it's very structural, structurally significant. And verse 5 is in the middle of it, the Lord is your keeper. It's dead center in the middle of the psalm, and that is the point of it. And then the shade is primarily what he's getting at with that. It's interesting, there are six usages of the word keep, verb or noun. And the second line of verse 5, the Lord is your shade on your right hand. That's in the dead center. You have three in front and three behind. And so the main point of the psalm is the Lord is your keeper. And what that means is He is a shade on your right hand. And so the psalm in its structure is focusing our attention on that main point. And then everything else elaborates on those things. The point is the Lord is your keeper. What it means is He is a shade on your right hand. So grab a hold of that focus. So then, Psalm 121, the Lord is my keeper. The process of the psalm is very familiar in the Psalter, and that is it goes from personal testimony to corporate encouragement. In verse 1 and 2, he is saying what his experience has been. He's talking about I and my in verses 1 and 2. But then in verse 3 and following, he talks about your. And that's because of the people of God, one person's experience has the same significance for others as it does for them. Because if the Lord deals with me in a certain way, it is because I am by His grace His child. And if you by His grace are His child, then what happens with me is also significant for you. And so you have the constant method in the Psalter of, this is what God has done for my soul. Let us praise Him together. Psalm 34, Psalm 66. Let me tell you what God has done for my soul. Why should you care what God has done with me? What does that have to do with you? Well, if this is how God has dealt with me as a child of God, it is also how He will deal with you as a child of God. And how God has dealt with you has significance for me. Because we're all in this together. And God not only communicates directly to us through the Scriptures, but also indirectly through our various experiences as the body of Christ, the people of God. So then his personal testimony, he says, I lift up my eyes, and that is, I look with expectation. New American Standard says, I will lift up my eyes, but it's not a future idea. The Hebrew imperfect tense means that it is not completed. And so what he's doing here is he's not projecting the future that sometime in the future I will lift up my eyes. What he's saying is, I constantly do this, and I will never stop. I always look to God for my help. And so it is a profession of faith. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. And it's a looking with expectation. Psalm 123, verse 1, to you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. It's amazing, the Psalms are sent, there are a number of resonances of these familiar ideas. One of the things that comes forcefully to mind is Daniel in Babylon, who has a window to Jerusalem, and three times a day, and he continued in this even when it was outlawed, three times a day, he would lift up his eyes to the mountains. Where will my help come from? He is looking to Jerusalem, God's dwelling place. And we, correspondingly, we look to heaven, God's dwelling place, with expectation. The eyes of a maid looks to the hand of her mistress for what she needs to receive. And so this is the idea of looking to God. And then he asks a rhetorical question. Where will my help come from? He's looking to the mountains. Will his help come from the mountains? Will there be a cavalry coming out of the mountains to rescue him? Will there be snow melting and providing refreshment in the streams? Is he a worshiper of the mountains? He says in response, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Everything that human beings worship are not the objects of worship and the source of help. They are signs. The mountains aren't to be worshipped. They point to God who made them. The sun is not to be worshipped. It points to God who made it. The moon is not to be worshipped. It points to God who made it. So anything that men worship, whether it be animate or inanimate objects, we don't worship money. We worship the God who made the money. And we look to Him for our help and for our strength. And so He's looking. It's very much like the sacrament. He's looking to the mountains. Where will help come from? From God who made the mountains. We don't look to the juice and the bread. There's nothing in them. They don't become something else. And they in themselves are the source and the source of our salvation, the object of our devotion. They are a sign. They point to something else. And so he looks to the mountain, which points to the one who made it. It would be like going to a Burger King. You park the car, you get out of the car, and you walk over to the sign. You get your wallet out. You're going to the sign. You have this post on the sign. It says Burger King. And you're not getting, I want to order a Whopper. And people are in the store looking out. You say, what is wrong with this guy? You don't go to the sign and order a Whopper. You go inside the store. The sign points to the store. The sign says, pull in here and go in there. And so he's not looking to the mountains. The mountains point him to the God who made them. And he says, my help comes to the Lord who made heaven and earth. And this is a wonderful combination because he looks beyond the mountain to the covenant creator. The Lord is the covenant name. The Lord is the one who says, I will be your God and you will be my people. It is, well, we love him because he first loved us. In love, he took us for himself. And so that indicates that he is willing to help us because he has established this relationship with his people. But then he says, who made heaven and earth, that indicates that he's able to help us. And so in this simple statement, my help comes from the Lord, the covenant God who is willing to help me, who made heaven and earth, the creator who is able to help me. If he's willing to help but unable, we're lost. If he's able to help but unwilling, we're lost. But if he's willing to help and able to help, we're good. And that is the psalmist's confidence. It's a wonderful thing, these rhetorical questions. Oh, my eyes to the mountains, where will my help come from? It engages you. A simple statement leaves you passive. But when you're asked a question, an answer is expected from you, and you are engaged. Do you remember being in a class and the teacher's writing on the board and she's making all these statements and all of a sudden she asks a question? Then you perk up because she might look to you for the answer. And so it's a wonderful device. It's the whole method of catechism. What is the chief end of man? It isn't just a statement to a student. It is a question and the burden is on them to answer. And it's very instructive to us. So, are you listening? See, everybody had thumbs up. It's infallible. It works every time. Ask a question. Ask a question, and you will get attention. The summary, then, is of this personal testimony is that it's very much like Elisha with his servant, who was all nervous because they were surrounded by the Syrians. And Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes. And he sees that he and Elisha are surrounded by the Syrians, but the Syrians are surrounded by the chariots of fire. And so there is a heavenly cavalry. And so when you look to the mountains, that's when God opens your eyes to see that he is the one who has your back. Ezra was given permission to go back to Jerusalem from Babylon. And he was embarrassed to ask for a military escort because he had been saying, the Lord our God is with us. And so he went without a military escort, but God had assured him of his protecting presence. For us, this directs us very clearly to Ephesians 1:18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of your calling. And the picture is that you will see Jesus seated at the right hand of God, ruling over all things for the sake of the church. That's what we look to. When we say, I lift my eyes to the mountains, what that means for us is that we look to heaven and we see Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, ruling over all things for the sake of the church in which we are. And so Stephen is being murdered. What does he do? He looks, lifts his eyes to the mountains, whence comes his help, and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God to receive him into heaven. And so whatever trouble you're dealing with, look up, lift your eyes, to heaven, to the right hand of God, where Christ is, the one by whom all things were made, and for in whom all things are sustained, and for whom all things are made, and He will help you. He goes on then from this personal testimony to encourage others with the same confidence. And there are a bunch of pairs, or six pairs, that he elaborates this with. He says, God will not slumber or sleep. It's a difficult construction, and it's almost a question, but not quite. It sets up a situation where you are waiting for the other shoe to drop. And it's something like this. He will not allow your foot to slip, will he? He who keeps you will not slumber, will he? He will certainly not let your foot sleep. Will he? Is it possible that this God who has made all things and rules over all things and expressed his willingness to help you by the covenant, is it thinkable that he would let your foot slip because he's falling asleep and not paying attention? And the answer in verse 4 is, behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. It is impossible that God will let anything bad happen to you because he's falling asleep, because he's not paying attention. It has in mind the gods of the nations, the fertility gods, the Baals and the Asherah. The idea was that they were fertility gods, and so when winter came and there was no fruitfulness, that indicated that the gods were asleep. And so we may all feel abandoned in the wintertime, but we actually are not, because our God is not asleep. And so Elijah taunted the prophets of Baal and saying, well, why isn't Baal answering you? Maybe he's gone aside to relieve himself. Maybe he's asleep. Because that's what they believed, that their gods fell asleep and they got distracted, and that bad things happened to them because their God wasn't paying attention. And the psalmist is saying, our God is not like that. This is a risky illustration because it's probably way too old for a lot of you. Rusty Jones. It was a firm that did rust proofing. And the ad was this guy, Rusty. Well, why would you have Rusty for rust protection? That seems a little counterintuitive. Anyway, the ad was this guy would sit on the car and he would say, this protection will protect you constantly, not even a coffee break. Rusty Jones is on the job all the time. And so your car is completely protected all the time from rust. Well, God is our Rusty Jones. He's on the job 24/7, 365. And he's always paying attention to every single person who calls on his name at every single moment in every single circumstance. God has his eye on you all the time. You know, the eye of providence that's in some of our currency? It's a deistical symbol, but it makes a good point that God's eyes are always on his people. And they never get droopy. They never close in sleep. He is always keeping watch over his people. And it's a very strong contrast. It's very much like Paul saying, may it never be. As he says many times in his letters. The second pair is keeper and shade. And again, this seems to be the focus and the core. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade. Shade was a very important asset in the Middle East. The beating of the sun and protection from that and the assault of the sun. Oil was valuable for the same reason. Your skin would dry out and it could become very serious. And so as the sun assaults you and shade protects you, whatever in life assaults you, God is a shade to protect you from those very things. A husband is a shade to his wife. Wrapping the skirt around, putting the umbrella over is a picture of that protection of a husband for his wife. Trees were seen as not only fruit bearing, but one of the great advantages of a tree is that it provided you with shade. And great kingdoms, like in Daniel 4, Babylon was a great and mighty tree that God commanded to cut down. And yet yet to grow back. But the birds nested in its branches, and it provided shade for all around. And that is, it takes a big tree and a powerful kingdom to provide that kind of shade. And it takes a great God and a powerful God and a gracious God to provide that kind of protection for His people. The additional phrase that the Lord is your shade on your right hand adds the additional point that God will protect you, not just in general terms, but in the most important ways in which you need protection. The right hand is the hand of your work. Now, for some of us, our left hand is our right hand. But it's the same thing. It's the right hand, the hand that leads, the hand that you lead with, the hand that you throw with. That is the hand that is protected. And so, if someone's right-handed and they break their arm, that's a serious thing. Someone is right-handed and break their left arm, that's not so bad. But God is saying He will protect you in all, even in the most important things in which you need protection. And in Psalm 16, which is peculiarly messianic, we have the idea that Jesus is the right hand of God. But in Psalm 16, Jesus says, the Lord is at my right hand. He's at the Father's right hand as a position of power and glory. But the Father is at His right hand as His provider, as His strengthener, which He does by the Holy Spirit, the baptism and so forth. And so, as God is at Jesus' right hand for His work, He also says He is shade on our right hand in order to protect us in the things that He calls us to do and in all the most important things in our lives. The shade applies then, is the shade on your right hand, so that, in verse 6, the sun will not smite you and the moon will not smite you. Now, you think of a parasol protecting from the sun, but you don't usually see people out at night with an umbrella up unless it's raining. But the picture is of protection from the sun and the moon. And there's a great debate about what these things mean. The sun is obvious. The heat of the sun, the radiation of the sun, and all the ways with sunstroke and heat stroke, which are very serious events and can be life-threatening. All these obvious, overwhelming assaults against us, God is a protection, and He provides shade for us. The moon seems to be, it could be, God protects us from the heat and the cold. And all of these pairs are intended to be comprehensive. Whatever dangers you can think of, God has you covered, literally has you covered. And so it could be heat and cold, that from one extreme to the other, God will protect you. But also the thing about sun is that it's overwhelming. When you're in the middle of the sun, the middle of the desert, there's no shade around. You can't get away from it. And you're being cooked, literally. And it's overwhelming and you're powerless. The thing about the moon is that the way that it works is not obvious. The sun is in your face and crushing you. But the moon is devious and it's insidious and it works in ways that you can't see coming. It's at night. You can't see how it works. And sunstroke is clear. What happens, what to do about it. Being moonstruck, lunacy, is very difficult to figure out why it is and why it happens. And it's interesting, there are two commentaries, William Plummer and Derek Kidner, recommend each of them highly on the Psalms, and they both make the statement, yes, there's a lot of superstition about being moonstruck and lunacy, but not, and I'm paraphrasing Kidner, not all understandings about lunacy are necessarily false. Something's going on. It's almost like as the moon has an effect on the tides of the sea, the moon has an effect on the tides of the spirit of man and the mind of man. That's as far as I'm going to go with it, but you understand what I'm saying, that there's a lot of superstition, but there's something there. All superstition aside, there is something with the moon that is insidious, that is not clear, you can't see coming like you can with the sun, and God protects you from both. From the obvious and from the hidden, God is your shade. In verse 7, He will protect you from all evil, He will keep your soul. Well, We have to understand that protection from all evil does not mean that nothing bad will ever happen to you. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the Lord is with me. The Lord is my shade. It doesn't mean that the Lord being our shade will never go through the valley of the shadow of death. It means that when we go through it, the Lord is with us. It doesn't mean that the Lord isn't going to, figuratively speaking, throw us into the Lake Ontario in the middle of winter. But He'll give us a wetsuit. He'll be with us. He'll cling to us. He'll protect us from the evil of evil, so that He'll see us through it and deliver us out of it. Deliver us from evil. It doesn't mean that bad things won't happen. But it means that God will protect us in the midst of, through, and out of it. There's a big debate about the origin of evil. Where did evil come from? We know that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Everything that good comes from God. But where does evil come from? It seems to me that that's irrelevant. It is practically unimportant. Because even if you knew where evil came from, what could you do about it? What is important is that while we don't know the origin of evil, we do know the destiny of evil. That all evil will be undone. And that's the beautiful parallel. God is the one who does all good. That's the one side. And therefore also, God is the one who undoes all evil. He is the source of the doing of every good and perfect thing. He is the source of the undoing of every imperfect and evil thing. So the origin of evil is irrelevant because we know the destiny of evil. It will be completely undone. And that's why get out of evil, because if you're in evil, you will be undone. And so whatever evil, calamity, even moral evil, God appoints for whatever reason in your life that you have or will experience, the assurance here that He will be your shade by undoing it. And in this life or at judgment and in eternity, all the calamity and evil that you have experienced will be completely undone. Just as the good that God has given you will be completely perfected. He will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. This also is a comprehensive term. Your soul in the Bible, think of Genesis 2:7. God formed man from the dust of the earth, breathed into him the breath of life, spirit, and man became a living soul. Your soul is the wholeness of your person. Everything that you are, body and spirit. The song should be called Body and Spirit, not Body and Soul. Soul music is body and spirit. So I'm glad we had this conversation. Got that cleared up. But the whole psalm is comprehensive. Anything you can think of, any part of your being, anything, any place, any event, God has you covered. Going out and coming in verse 8. Joshua thinking of his going out and coming in before the people of God. Wherever you are, now and forever, whenever it might be, these last two pairs, wherever and whenever, God has you covered. Concluding. First, remember how much you need the Lord's constant help. The world we live in is a very slippery place. And unless God equips our feet with the gospel of peace, Ephesians 6, we will slip. But because God is our God, God is our guide, God is our tutor, leading us by the hand, He will not let us slip in such a way that we can't get up. We may fall, but not such that we will not get up. He is our guide and helper. He is our keeper. He will effectively lead us home. Secondly, look beyond even mighty earthly things. There are a lot of things on earth that can be of help to you, but they are means, not ends. Look through them to God, who puts them in place and enables them to help you. Ultimately, look to Christ at the right hand of God in everything that you face. Thirdly, look to the Lord alone for all that you need. He is the maker of heaven and earth. There isn't anybody else but Him. There is only one God. And so worship is the one thing in which you should not diversify. Pick one God because he will not fail. And if you invested all your money in Apple years ago, that was a bad idea, but it certainly worked out well. But with God, it's not a bad idea, and it will work out well. Look to the Lord and the Lord alone for all that you need. Fourthly, lead others to follow Jesus with you. In all that you're doing and all that you're experiencing, don't keep it to yourself. Tell others about it and say, come with me as I follow Christ. Evangelism and discipleship is not, there's Jesus, go follow him. Evangelism and discipleship is, here's Jesus, I'm following him, come with me. And this is what the psalmist is doing in 121. Also encourage one another with testimonies and exhortations. We need to keep each other informed about what God is doing in our lives in order that we would encourage each other. Because we can learn from one another and be encouraged by one another in God's gracious dealings. I demand to be confident the Lord is willing as our covenant God and is able as our Creator to help us. He is all that you need. And so in this psalm, as with the psalms in general, trust the Lord to take care of you in everything, always. That's the take home. Trust the Lord to take care of you in everything, always. Not in some things, sometimes, but in everything, always. And we always need that encouragement. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you that you have put the Psalms in our mouths and in our hearts, so that like the apostles preaching on the day of Pentecost, they automatically come to mind. And even when speech and thought is lost, words and music are often found. And so, Lord, we thank you for these wonderful, simple compositions that encourage us in the basic element of faith, and that is to trust you for everything, always. Lord, there are many things in life that shake us up and discourage us from this, and so we need this reminder and this comfort and this encouragement. And so we do indeed profess for ourselves and to one another that the Lord is my keeper. Lord, please strengthen our faith in this truth and so comfort us. In Jesus' name, amen.